All right, John chapter 3. I don't know about y'all, but I absolutely, and this is, you know, something I've learned because I'm so ADD, but I love that kids scurry around and make noise. I love that the whole time we're singing. It's really a blessing. I mean, there are churches that don't have children like we do, and I just love it. So just so you know that. Don't ever feel like uncomfortable because your kid's acting nuts, because I'm sure mine are right there with them, and it's okay. I love it. So, yeah. All right. John chapter 3. Have you ever been in a situation where you're kind of faced with someone of extremely high esteem? I mean, like, extremely. Some big-time dignitary, some extremely famous person or whatever. If you have, you probably notice that your behavior changes a little. I mean, you're extremely tuned in. You're extremely careful. You're just aware. You're on your absolute best behavior. Why is that? Why is it that we change in those circumstances? Respect, honor, maybe fear. Maybe fear of the consequences. You know, like if I take a journey to the UK and I'm in a room with the Queen of England, I'm not going to act a fool, right? Because I don't want to be facing those types of consequences, right? I mean, you're going to act, you know, on your best behavior in those moments. Last year, so every year at spring break, Baxley spring break, Diana and the kids, my sister-in-law and the kids, and then my wife, Allison, they'll go to the beach, and I'm normally left at home for a few days because somebody got to work, and which typically leads me to do like projects at home. Well, last year, I was sick. And so I just pretty much laid up the whole time. And I got hooked on the TV show Blue Bloods. And so I straight binge watched. I couldn't get out of the chair. I was so sick. But I just laid there and I just watched on Netflix over and over, episode after episode. And then I just like forgot about it somehow. And I haven't watched it. Well, this week they were gone again. So at the beginning of the week, I was not sick. But when I would lay down for bed, I'd turn an episode on and watch it or whatever. And there was this deal where this kid wins an essay contest to be commissioner for the day. And he comes in, and if anybody ever seen Blue Bloods? A couple people? Okay. So the police commissioner of the NYPD, he's very sleek, you know, extremely proper, very well-dressed, three-piece suit, like, every day. Well, this kid that wins the contest comes into his office, and he's wearing, like, baggy jeans, a ratty T-shirt, backwards hat, studded earrings, and he goes up, you know, the commissioner, he shakes his hand, he was like, it's nice to meet you. He was like, when you get back, we'll start working on our stuff for the day. And the kid's like, get back from where? He was like, when you get back appropriately dressed and with the earrings out of your head. And so it's like you're going into this office, and there's expected to be some type of, you know, dignity in the way you're carrying yourself. I was talking to David Swanson. Most of you know David. He's in the Army, currently at Fort Bragg. And I was asking him, you know, what would happen if, you know, a high-ranking official come into the room? He said, well, you acknowledge that. And I was like, okay, well, would it change if, you know, say a 5-star general come into the room? How much different would the attitude be? Well, if you know David, he gives me this book-long answer, this history that we haven't had a 5-star general since the 60s. And so, and I'm like, that's not, you're missing the point, you know, just per se, if one came in, how would it be? And so basically, yeah, you respect the rank. You honor, you know, the higher office. We honor those positions that are above us. And basically, we're exalting them by submitting to them, knowing that they are our superiors. The same is true in the Christian life. We We honor Christ, we exalt Christ, not out of, you know, submission and like enslavement, but out of simply just honoring and serving willingly to what He has called us to do. And in our passage today, we're going to focus on this point, that joy is found when Christ is exalted in humble obedience. And so the sermon this morning is the exaltation of Christ, starting in John chapter 3, verse 22. So if you will, let's stand. I'll read this, and I'll pray for us, and we will begin. Starting in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father, may we never fail to exalt you with our lives. Reveal to us the many things we place before you so that we may put them away. Let us not forget that our joy, our true joy, is found in serving you. God, just give us humility and give us zeal to serve you faithfully. We ask you to bless the reading of your word this morning. May it be received by us, your people. And God, we would ask that you would encourage us to action. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So, you're going to have to just deal with a little bit of me stepping back to probably drink water occasionally. You know, some people have to suffer at the beach a few days, and the joy of that is, you know, the beautiful windy air that's clean, it's not full of pollen, to come home to a yard that is, you know, basically an allergy fest. So, yeah. And by the way, I listened to a podcast this week that said I should never apologize, even if it's for something like that, but I disagree. So there you go. So the first thing that we're going to look at this morning in the exaltation of Christ is that Christ is exalted in obedience. Again, verses 22 through 24, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. As you begin to look at this, you see when he says after this, it kind of gives us a direct line into what's taking place here. So over the last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' conversation, this dialogue that he had with Nicodemus. Yet here, after, we find Jesus at work. Right, so Passover's over, that season is past, Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus is over, and now we see Jesus at work. And they've left the city of Jerusalem, and they've moved now to the Judean countryside. So basically, the gospel is going forth. This is a beautiful picture of what happens. They see, they go to the city, they start proclaiming the gospel, and then they start moving to other places to share this good news. And then after the gospel, or as the gospel was being proclaimed, people are being saved, lives are being changed. And we know that according to Scripture, earlier in the book of John, that once they are saved, they're to be baptized, and that's what's taking place. Now, it's interesting because most people will read this, and it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, you would assume immediately that Jesus is doing the baptizing, but he actually isn't. He's busy preaching the gospel, and his disciples are baptizing for him. That's just an extra little tidbit for you. But it's in that that we find this whole point of exalting Christ in obedience. See, because from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' message was repent and be baptized. It's easy to go to the Sermon on the Mount knowing that that's more than likely the first proclamation of the gospel from Jesus himself, and it begins repent and believe, repent and be baptized. And as this message is being proclaimed, we see this obedience happen. As people are being changed by the gospel, they're coming to faith. They're being obedient to that message, to repent and believe. But we also see a display of obedience with them going through with baptizing. So not only are they believing the gospel, but they're being obedient to the call of being baptized. Now, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is part of what God commands. If you are a believer, you should be baptized. Now, if you die without being baptized, you're not condemned, but it's there. It's a proclamation of what God has done in our life. In a few weeks, we're actually going to look at that a little bit more. Check that next week. So, you'll be able to unpack what baptism is a little bit more. And since we are Baptist folks, we believe in baptism. So, the obedience of repentance, the obedience of belief, and then the obedience of being baptized. And you also see the disciples' obedience here because they are baptizing for Jesus. Jesus' last words on this earth were to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, baptizing them, right? And so they were doing what God was saying in the flesh. Jesus was telling them to go to proclaim this gospel, to baptize, and they were being obedient. They were being obedient to performing this act. They were doing what Jesus was wanting them to do. And so you see this twofold picture of obedience. And what that does is it kind of leads us to look at obedience in the Christian life. And so what I want us to do is actually look at five practical ways that we live in obedience after becoming a Christian. This is not to become a Christian. This is after you become a Christian, after you repent, after you believe. This is what it looks like. Now, we could have made a massive list. We could have added all sorts of things, but just put five practical things that every one of us should be doing or striving to do if we are following Christ. The first thing is that we should read and study God's Word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we intend to grow in our faith, if we intend to learn more about Christ and learn more about what it means to follow Christ, then we go to the Word. I mean, we have other books. We can gain knowledge from other things, but like Spurgeon said, we visit many books, but we live in the Bible. That's where we find our home. We start with the Word of God. Second, it should be in personal holiness. If you're striving for holiness, then you're living in obedience. If you're not striving for holiness, then you're not living in obedience. And you can just basically give a detail of your own life and think in your mind, how is my life striving for holiness? Am I striving for holiness? In what ways am I not living a holy life? All the while remembering, these are things we do after God saves us, not to get saved by God. Third thing is our involvement in Christ's church. We need each other. If you come to the cookout tonight. If you've been to my house over the last couple years, there is a sticker on my bathroom sink, and it's really weird because it's from a conference from like 2015, but we can't make ourselves take it down because we just love the saying on there. It says, we need one another to carry out the mission of God. And it's just this constant reminder. And that's the beauty of the church. You know, God saves us. He calls us into this fellowship with other believers, and he sets us apart to do his work. And we need each other to do that. When we're broken, we need someone to help us pray, to have open arms waiting for us to cry in. When we rejoice, we need somebody there to rejoice with us. When we come to sing praises to King Jesus, it does something to the soul to gather with other believers. Sometimes I can't really explain that. It just does. And so we need to be involved in Christ's church for each other to glorify him, to be obedient to him. The four things that we should be living on daily mission. We should be making disciples. We should be living in community. I mean, that's what God has called us to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts 2, as the church began, it was birthed out of this gathering of brothers and sisters who, overcome with the work of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit, just began to proclaim the Word of God, and they lived in this community together. They walked through life together. And the last practical reason that I have for us in these notes is that we should care for our families. This is spiritually. Now, most of us do a good job at taking care of our families. We work hard and we make sure our kids have and we make sure our kids get and we do this hobby and we do that hobby. But how are we actually nurturing our family from a spiritual level? Here's the truth, that obedience to God brings glory to God and it leads to joy for God's people. One thing that you have heard me say many times from the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We gain joy as we give God glory. Our obedience exalts Christ. So Christ is exalted in our obedience, but Christ is also exalted in humility. As the disciples of Jesus were baptizing, this discussion arose among them about purification. You see it in verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. See, on one hand, there was probably some disagreement with the mode of baptism, because they weren't following traditional Jewish standards or traditional methods. They were doing it a little different. But on the other hand, it's this idea of jealousy somewhat arising from some of John's disciples. There's almost this little discord that's being planted here, from the overflow of their anger because things were not being done the way they wanted them to be done. These men were beginning to sow seeds of discord. But I love how John responds. Look at verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. As you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Complete humility. And this is a beautiful picture because, again, what you see is John and the disciples of Jesus, they're doing this work. They're doing what Jesus has called. And this discussion arises. So this Jew comes in, and he's sowing a little bit of discord. So he goes to John and his disciple, and he's like, now, wait a minute. This guy who you come proclaiming, he's now over here doing the same work, and everybody's going that way. All the attention is going to him. Everybody is flocking to him. Jesus is now garnering the attention. So as John's ministry is beginning to gain momentum, as John's work is becoming popular, as he, as a proclaimer of the Word of God, is becoming quite popular, everybody all of a sudden starts turning their eyes to Jesus. Most of us would probably be pretty ticked off because our platform is beginning to be dethroned a little bit. And yet John just simply reminds them that everything he was doing was because of Jesus, and it was for Jesus. He says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. See, even though John's status and his popularity had increased, he never ceased to recognize that it was only through the gift of God that he had those things. He was called by God. He was set apart by God to do the work of God for the glory of God. I mean, we've looked at John the Baptist. We've looked at how God has worked in his life up to this point. Even going back to before he was born, he was a man sent by God for the mission of God. And yet here he was, quick to humbly admit that it wasn't under his power or his authority that this success was coming. He was quick to say, all glory be to Christ. It's not my work, it's God's work. And when we see the work of God happen, that's what we should do. In humility, say, it's not me, it is only Jesus. How often do we, in our lives, take credit for things instead of acknowledging that they were works of God? How often do we want to take credit instead of saying that this is the work of Jesus? How often do we take the glory instead of giving it to Him? The message here is simple, that we're not supposed to boast in ourselves. We're not supposed to boast in our things. Our boast is in the cross of Christ. That's why Paul says, I have made it a point to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You know that Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite people in history, and the work that God used him to accomplish is unbelievable. And he preached to over 5,000 people every service, no microphone. He started a pastor's college. He started an orphanage. I think he started like over 22 different ministries. Constantly on the go, suffering majorly from depression and serious gout, all in the midst of that. And he would say, I'm just here to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Lately, I love reading, but occasionally if I'm doing yard work or whatever, I'll listen to audiobooks. And so I've been listening to his lectures to my students, which is like this massive book. And it is quite challenging to hear the way he's training. It's simply a collection of lectures to his pastoral students. And all I can do the whole time I'm listening, I'm like, I would fail his class. Because it's just this constant reminder of who God has called us to be and how we're living that out. And again, he more than anybody would have understood it wasn't to attain salvation, it was because of salvation that we strive for holiness. Am I living the life that God has set me apart to live? Is my boast in the cross alone? I mean, every one of us in here struggles with pride. If you say you don't, you struggle more than anybody, right? But we see the humility of John so clear here. Instead of taking the credit, instead of falling into this trap of jealousy and pride, he just begins to turn and exalt Jesus. He exalts him as his purpose, and he exalts him as his sustainer. Look at verse 29, the first part. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The result of humble obedience to Christ isn't boredom. I mean, so many people think, man, if I follow Jesus, life is going to be terrible. I've got to give up this. I've got to give up that. I can't do this anymore. Well, one, that means you haven't tasted the salvation that God gives, because He changes the desires of our hearts. It's not boredom. And the other side is it's not enslavement. You're not bound in shackles because you are a follower of Christ. No, in fact, the other is true, that those shackles of sin and the bondage that sin enslaves us in have now been broken and we are set free. The result of humble obedience to Christ is joy. John says that he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's rejoicing greatly at the voice of Jesus. John's joy wasn't coming in the ministry he had attained. It wasn't coming in the popularity. It wasn't in all that. His joy was complete because he knew Christ and Christ knew him. And I don't want you to think that for a second that the day that you breathe your last, if you come to that point where you're laying in a hospital bed and you know that your time has come, that you're going to be thinking of all these material things. You're not going to be thinking about, man, I wish I had that, or man, I wish... No, what you're going to be thinking about is your soul. You're going to think about the things of God. You're going to say in your mind, have I done what God's called me to do? Let your joy be in Christ. Don't miss the opportunities. Go after them. Pursue them greatly. See, the truth of this passage is that if you continue to live in disobedience to the Father, then you cannot have this joy. See, true joy, lasting joy, only comes from glorifying God. He must increase, I must decrease. That's humble obedience. That's humble obedience that exalts Christ. That our aim in life should be to make much of Jesus. No other thing. And in so doing that, I will just become overjoyed. Again, the chief end of man, that is the end purpose of every one of us, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way those two things work together is beauty that can only be described through the work of God. How can I glorify God the most in my life? I enjoy Him above all things. Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And the flip side, if I want to be a joyful person, if I want to receive the most joy, most of us would probably give an answer to that on what would bring us joy. New car, new house, a child, a new job, a new whatever. But the only true answer to that is Jesus and giving glory to Him. Laying our lives down for His sake. I mean, that is for the reason we're here anyway, right? It is by God's grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's His gift. It's Jesus working. And He does it, why? So He goes from Ephesians 2:8 telling us that it's the work of Jesus that we're saved to Ephesians 2:10 saying that we are saved now and we are His workmanship created by Him to do good works, which He's already prepared beforehand so that we would walk in. We glorify God by enjoying Him. We find joy in life by glorifying God. And that's not just in the good times. That's the bad times as well. Christ is also exalted by the Father. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Christ is above all. We are not like him. We are not even in the same ballpark. Right? That would be like me trying to play for the Braves. It ain't working. And I'm fairly athletic, but I would look like a joke in that place. Right? Anybody ever gotten a batting cage, like thinking you're cocky and be like, man, I can hit a 95 mile an hour fastball. Anybody ever done that? Tried it? Who was successful? Nope. It's like as soon as that ball leaves, you hear it pop. I don't know how they do it. And they say some of the greatest histories of all, the greatest hitters of all time, they could see the writing on the ball. That's a God-given gift, right? We couldn't do that. We're not comparative to those guys. Even more so, we're not comparative to Christ. And honestly, it's kind of in these verses that we find even further evidence of the humility in the life of John as he kind of compares himself to Jesus. Because he's saying Jesus has come from heaven and he's above all, yet here I am, I'm a man and I belong to the earth. He is the creator, I'm the creature. He is the sustainer and I am the sustained. There simply is no comparison. And in contrast, you have these many who are seeing Jesus and they're hearing Jesus and some of them are even being taught by Jesus, yet what we see in verse 22, they did not receive his testimony. Did I say 22? I meant 32, if I said 22. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Why? Their hearts were hardened. They were blinded by pride. And all of those things kept them from realizing that Jesus was God. Here you have people who had longed for the Messiah their whole lives, as did their parents, as did their grandparents, as did their great-grandparents. And yet here he is, right in front of them, and they were missing it. Because they were completely blinded by their pride. They couldn't see the glory of Jesus as God standing right in front of them. Here he was in human form, God in the flesh, and they couldn't grasp his infinite nature. That was all part of the dialogue with Nicodemus, right? Truly, you are a man sent from God. No, he was more than that. He was God come. He wasn't just some great spiritual teacher. He wasn't just some great guy. He was God. But what about those who do receive his testimony? Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For those that do receive Jesus' testimony, they set the seal of truth of God upon their hearts. You get that? So those who receive Jesus' words have set the truth of God on them. It's the work of God, the truth of God. Again, this is just more proof that Jesus is God. See, this is the authority of Jesus, that he received the Spirit without measure. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus was the God-man. He wasn't 50-50, wasn't half God, half man. No. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was God in the flesh. He was very God of very God, true God of true God. And see, here is the wonderful, encouraging truth for us. That this Spirit that Jesus had in doing this work and proclaiming this authority is the exact same Spirit that God gives to every one of us who truly believe in him. And so when we learn Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace we've been saved, and he tells us in Ephesians 2, 10, now you are his workmanship, go do these works that I have created you to do for my glory, for my purpose, and I've already prepared them. And he tells us in Acts to go proclaim this gospel to the very ends of the earth. And we read in Great Commission to go and make disciples, then we know there's no reason to fear. We just read, you're God and you're good, and it's based off that passage in Romans 8, that now we are more than conquerors because of God's love in us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can thwart the plans of God. So why exalt Christ? Why? Because he was exalted by the Father. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All power, all authority, all strength, all majesty, all knowledge, all grace, all righteousness, all love, and on and on and on are all his. In his manhood, Jesus lived the best possible example of human obedience to God. The best. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Hold your place in John. Flip to Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. This is Paul writing, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So you see this aspect of humility here. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he was completely obedient in his humility, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the reality. You might be here and you might be saying, this whole Jesus stuff, I'm just not getting it. I don't understand salvation. I don't really think I need that. I'm a pretty good guy. Those of us who trust in Christ, we will stand before God when our life has ended and we will exalt him. But here's the truth. Even if you reject God, you're going to stand before God. And at that moment, you're going to realize that you have majorly, majorly missed it. And you're still going to give him glory. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to inherit eternal life. That doesn't mean that the hope of God is there for you. That means your time is up. And you're now going to stand for eternity separated from God in hell. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want you to taste that. See, the Father exalted the Son by giving him all authority. In a speech, and his conduct, and his love, and even over death. See, Christ is exalted in obedience, Christ is exalted in humility, and Christ is exalted by the Father. Now what? We look at the opposition of exaltation. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what is then the alternative to Christ exalting humble obedience? Defiant disobedience. There is no middle road. There is no middle ground. You either obey Christ or you disobey Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. However, it's for those who do not, for those living in this direct, defiant disobedience to God, you will not receive this gift of eternal life. Instead, you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. I've said it a ton. I think I even said it last week, but I think I need to say it again. That what makes heaven so glorious isn't the things we get. It's that God is there, that Christ is there. And what makes hell so heinous isn't all the things we always attribute it to, right? Hellfire, brimstone, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not what makes hell so horrible. What makes hell so horrible is that Christ is not there. The common grace of God that we experience on a daily basis, even if we don't realize it, is no longer there. The love of God is absent. It's gone. That's what makes hell so terrible. And if we reject this message, if we live in defiant disobedience to God and His Word, that's the reward we get. But as Christians, we're called to live in a life of obedience to Him. Again, it's not out of enslavement. It's out of joy that we get to serve Christ. Because He has saved us when we were not deserving of being saved. And I want you to note this. Obedience is not an option. It is the option. It's not, well, I'll do this part of serving Christ. It's no, whatever God has declared in His Word, that's what we should be working towards. It's not about perfection. It is about doing the work of God because of the work He has done for us. Not to receive salvation, but out of the overflow of joy because of what Christ has done for us in salvation. If you're living a life that doesn't reflect the life of Christ, if you're walking this path of life with one foot on the holiness side and one foot on the disobedience side, it's not a half and half street. You're just straight up on the disobedient side and you're trying to throw in some good stuff occasionally. That ain't getting you nowhere. Except a place you definitely don't want to be. And I want you to hear this. You're not saved by obedience. But if you are saved, you'll be obedient. Period. So, all the excuses for not living a life of obedience, yeah, God hears that. You think He really gives a rip if you have this going on or that going on? No, He wants His Son to be exalted. Why? Because His Son gave the greatest gift that anyone could give, and that's His life for the ransom of you and me. Enough's enough. It's enough that we're making excuses for not being obedient to Christ. And I have to tell you this because I have to give an account for you. It's bad enough I got to have given an account for myself, but I have to give an account for you as well as your pastor. And it breaks my heart to see us walk in disobedience. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to experience the unfathomable joy of following Christ all the days of your life. The thing about obedience is you see a lot where people will say they'll commit their lives to Christ and they'll be all in, man. And then all of a sudden they just kind of fizzle out. True obedience to Christ is seen in our perseverance. Listen to what Piper says. Our obedience is not the ground or the basis of our justification, our salvation. nor is it any part of the instrument or means by which we are united to Christ, who alone is the ground and the basis of our justification. Faith alone unites us to Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our obedience is the fruit of faith. The faith that justifies is the kind of faith that, by the Holy Spirit, changes us. If your faith in Christ leaves you unchanged, you do not have saving faith. Obedience, not perfection, but a new direction of thought and affections and behavior, that is the fruit that shows that faith alone is alive. In other words, if you say you are a Christian, live like it. Live like it. When you become part of something you believe in, you are faithful. Nothing can stop you from pursuing it. Your actions, your good deeds, your giving, your serving, none of those things are going to bring salvation to your life. The lie that our world even says is that those things will bring you joy. That is not true. Do you know what happens if you try to exhaust yourself in doing a lot of good things? You exhaust yourself. But if you do this, if you exhaust yourself in doing good things because of the good thing that has been done to you, which is Christ giving his life for you, you will not be exhausted. You will receive joy. True joy, lasting joy. What's your heart saying? What is your life saying? Does your life reveal someone who is exalting Christ in the best possible way they can, out of an overflow of gratitude of what he has done? See, everyone longs for joy. And I don't want you to be discouraged in the many ways you fail to exalt Christ in your life. That's not the purpose of this. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to acknowledge those things, but not to be discouraged, but be encouraged that God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. I mean, last week we talked about the greatest gift, the greatest love of all, and that is Jesus. For God so loved the world. So loved the world. That means with the most intensity possible, he loved us, despicable, heinous sinners, to rescue us, to redeem us, to make a way possible for us to be saved. That's the God we serve. But don't in your mind think for a second that just because God is so loving and so gracious and so forgiving that when you die and you stand before him that he'll just forgive all the things that you never asked him to forgive you of. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. The day that you stand before God, it's too late to be saved. Time is up. But the good news is that today is a new day. If you're here, you're here because God has put you here. If your lungs are working, it's because God has put the breath in them. The message of Christ, the message of the disciples, the message of the Great Commission is to repent and believe. That has to be our message. And remember that joy is found when Christ is exalted in humble obedience. Let's pray. Father, my hope, my desire, my prayer is that we would seek you above all things in our lives. God, that we would stop playing games. That we would quit making every excuse that we could think of. I mean, the truth is, we spend so much of ourself trying to make excuses on why not to be obedient, why not to be involved in your church, why not to do your work. That it's more exhausting than if we would just go do it. Let us find the joy of humble obedience to you, of serving you, of laying our lives down for you. God, I'm sure that there are folks in here who have not submitted their lives completely to you. And so, God, I'm asking that you would just speak intimately to them. Let them know that their sin can be washed clean. That the burdens of trying to live for self and the glory of others can just be wiped away. That the bondage that they face, the bondage of sin and shame and brokenness and fear and doubt, that all of those things can be set aside because of the work of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would save people today. On the other hand, God, I know there are many of us in here who are Christians. And we've just slipped into this routine of not being obedient. God, we ask that you would forgive us of our lack of zeal. And that you would instill within us this desire to become more obedient. Not out of bondage. Not to receive something, but to just give you glory so that we can be joyful. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.